Well, good afternoon, beloved church. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain, even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Join me for prayer. God of all light and truth, guide us now in all truth. We pray that the light of your holy word would expose darkness and illumine the path before us so that we might walk in the light, just as you are in the light. Lord, we pray, quiet our hearts so that we might listen. Quiet our hearts from all of the voices, from all of the worries and all of the cares of the week. God of light and truth, we worship you now in the exposition of your word. We listen intently for your voice through this exposition. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are many truths in the Christian faith that are profound and deep, transcendent even. Things, as David says, that are too wonderful for me. Things that delve into the infinite. And then there are things that are profoundly practical, average and everyday. Today, as we step into 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to discover that Paul's discussion here is profoundly practical. Mind you, 1 Corinthians 7 comes on the heels of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul addressed the issue of sexual immorality among the Christians at Corinth. Marriage, while deep and profound and spiritual, is also profoundly practical, average, and everyday. And as you know, this is not the only thing that Paul wrote about marriage. If this were the only thing that Paul wrote about marriage and singleness, well, then we might come away with a rather low view of marriage and singleness. And so we must not make the rookie mistake of assuming that this is it, that marriage is simply a practical means to deal with fleshly passions and desires. Absolutely not. And oh, how many times I have heard it quoted. I have heard it quoted as a consolation. Well, I guess it's better to marry than to burn with passion. As if marriage is only practical and not spiritual, deep, and profound. Now, I don't want you to over-spiritualize nor to under-spiritualize, because marriage and singleness are both profoundly spiritual and profoundly practical. This is both and not either or. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gets profoundly practical. He gets profoundly practical because of the sexually charged culture of Corinth. Now, Paul transitions here, if you look down at verse 1. And from here on out, Paul takes up with the Corinthians their questions and concerns. Paul writes, "Things of which you wrote to me." And so this is a Q&A of sorts. Here in chapter 7, questions about marriage, singleness, and remarriage. If you look forward in chapter 8, foods offered to idols. Should a Christian partake or abstain? In chapter 11, head coverings and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 and 13, as some of you know, spiritual gifts, their abuse and their use within the church, prophecy and tongues, and orderly worship in 1 Corinthians 14. And then finally in chapter 15, the resurrection. Because you see, in Corinth, some were going as far as denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 7 is sexual purity. And so chapter 7 naturally follows after chapter 6. And Paul's discussion is thus profoundly practical. Now, if you remember from sermons past, most in the church at Corinth had mixed Platonic thought with the Christian gospel. And thus, to justify all kinds of sexual immorality, the Corinthians were saying things like this: food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and sex for the body and the body for sex. That's what people were saying. The sensual culture of Corinth was spilling over, if you remember, into the church. That said, some in Corinth went extreme. They went extreme in the opposite direction. They were pushing singleness and celibacy as the only solution to the immorality in Corinth. Asceticism and monasticism, arguing, like many Roman Catholics do today, that celibacy and singleness is true piety, is true holiness. They refused to marry in order to solve the immorality issue, as if that solves the issue. It does not. It does not. In fact, it only makes matters worse, as has been demonstrated throughout the centuries. But let me also say that marital union does not solve the issue of sexual immorality in one's heart. That said, while not solving the issue of lust in our hearts, it is, marital union, one of the many God-appointed means given to combat and to help us fight the issue of lust in a sexually charged culture. Marital intimacy is God's good weapon. And going against what Scripture allows, what God has provided and what God has ordained, can only hurt you. Now, let me say this. Paul is clearly teaching here and throughout chapter 7 that it is good for a Christian to remain single, as he was, as Paul was. Singleness is good. The nature of Paul's singleness is unknown. Some speculate that Paul was a widower, that he was married before, but that his wife died. Others argue that his wife may have left him after his conversion to Christianity. We don't know. All of that is speculation. But Paul clearly puts himself in the category of the unmarried here in chapter 7. Again, the nature of his unmarried status, we don't know. Nevertheless, Paul is clearly saying that it is good for Christians to stay single, to remain unmarried. Now, let's be very careful and precise here. He is not saying that it is bad to marry. No, Paul would never say that. No Bible-believing Christian could ever say that, lest they go against what God has clearly ordained. In fact, the pattern that God established for most men and women is the pattern of creation, the pattern of marriage, just as we see in the first man and the first woman. And remember, it was God who said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So, while Paul says that it is good for a Christian to be single, to remain unmarried, he is not saying that marriage is bad. God forbid. Well, why does Paul say that? That singleness is good? Well, he has good reason. Circumstantially, it was not easy being a Christian in the first century. Look at and jump over to verse 26 and hear what he says here later in the chapter. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." So, Paul was encouraging singleness because of the present circumstance of tribulation in the first century. And Paul, he lived in the shadow of the second coming, much like we do. In verse 29, he says this, "The time is short." And then in verse 31, "The world is passing away." "I want you," Paul says, verse 32, "to live without care." So, there are distinct advantages to singleness in the first century and also circumstantially today in the midst of persecution. I heard the story of a young man who was converted and came to faith in Iran. This convert approached a visiting pastor and he asked for prayer. His desire was to pursue the ministry and to preach Christ in Iran. This young man specifically asked the pastor to pray that God would grant him a wife. So he did. Later that day, the visiting pastor asked why this young man couldn't be fixed up with a nice Christian girl. And people looked at him somewhat confused. You see, marrying that young man was a certain death sentence for any young lady in Iran. And so, in similar circumstance, in similar context, Paul says, in light of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, we're going to constantly refer back to these verses as we move through chapter 7 to explain Paul's circumstantial preference. So as we turn our attention to verses 1 to 9, look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "Both singleness and marriage, these are gifts from God." They're gifts from God. "These are God's good gifts to you." And so here's our outline this afternoon. Firstly, God's good gifts, and then God's good responsibilities. Now, the reason why many of you do not see your singleness or your marriage as a gift from God, the reason is simple. It's because of your sinful discontent. Plain and simple. Plain and straightforward. You want so desperately, some of you, to be married that you don't see that you have, at this point in your life, a gift. You have a gift. Or perhaps you are married, but you're desperately longing for the carefree existence of singleness. And thus, you don't see at this point in your life that you have a gift from God. The grass is always greener on the other side. Well, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that it is greener because you don't put your head down in the green pasture that God has blessed you with right now. You're constantly looking over the hill at other pastures. Look over there. The grass is so green. The pastures are so lush over there. No, beloved. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, Paul says this in verse 1. Look down at verse 1. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So, is Paul saying that men cannot touch women? The NIV and the ESV are the clearest translation here. Paul is saying that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The touch here in verse 1 refers to the union of intimacy, clinging and cleaving to another person. So the word translated touch by the New King James and the NASB has a sexual connotation to it. So listen, in a very real sense, Paul is saying to you singles, and to those of you who are dating, and to those who are engaged, he says, don't touch each other like that. That's what he's saying. He says, you ain't married, and so don't act like you are married. Listen, single brothers, you lead in this regard. You protect, respect, honor, and treat her like the sister that she is. She is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? She is not her own or yours. She belongs to God. Verse 20. Therefore, you treat her accordingly, and vice versa by implication. Now, Paul's not out of touch. He doesn't have his head in the sand. He is not unaware. Verse 2, he says, but since, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let me remind you that the church in Corinth was a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles. And for many Jews, it's not that marriage was good, but they saw marriage as essential obedience, and singleness they saw as disobedience. After all, they argued, didn't God say, be ye fruitful and multiply? That's a command. And so many of the Jews were saying that being unmarried was disobedience. While others in Corinth were saying celibacy was the only way to be pure. So friends, the Corinthians, they were hearing all of it from all sides. And Paul comes along and he says, no. There are advantages to being single, no doubt. But there are also advantages to marriage. Again, his emphasis here is profoundly practical. It's profoundly practical. The Bible tells us that marriage is profoundly practical. For example, the blessing of procreation, of having children. Also, the blessing of partnership, flesh of my flesh. And so you leave one family to cleave to your spouse and to start a new family unit, partnership. This is profoundly practical. Marriage is also, it is also for fulfillment and pleasure, for love and companionship. God said that it's not good that Adam's alone. What's more, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. The love of Christ for his bride is pictured in a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love and respect and submission for her husband. That is deep, profoundly deep and spiritual. But let's be real, friends. Marital intimacy and union is good. It is pleasurable. The marriage bed, the author of Hebrews says, is holy. And we are to ensure that it remains undefiled. An entire book in the Bible was written to sing that song. The book of Proverbs is replete with references to delighting in the wife of your youth. So that pleasure, that delight, is profoundly practical. God has ordained it thus to maintain purity in an immoral and sinful world. Now, that is not the only or the ultimate reason for marriage. But Paul is simply acknowledging the pressures of the world in which we live and the good desires that we have that can fall prey to sin and worldliness. And so Paul is simply and practically saying, because sexual temptation in singleness is so strong, God has gifted his people. He's gifted them with an outlet in marriage. Again, not the only reason for marriage, but a reason nonetheless. And this reason is of the profoundly practical variety. Poor Paul. It was chaotic in Corinth. Poor Paul. The Corinthians were hearing it from all sides, and so Paul had to address everything. Sexual immorality and licentiousness on the one hand, and then legalistic asceticism on the other hand. So many came to Christ while already married. But their spouses, well, they didn't come to Christ. And so those Christians who were converted in marriage, some of them were thinking, well, they were thinking of divorcing their unconverted spouse. And then Paul has to slow them down and say, no, no, never, never divorce. Never, ever. And we'll get there next week. While others came to Christ, while they were married, and their unbelieving spouse did not, and they started practicing celibacy in marriage, as if that were holiness. And Paul says, no. He says, never, never, ever. That is not God's will. There is no place for celibacy in marriage. In fact, withholding from your spouse, Paul says, is living in direct disobedience to God. Your body is not your own. It belongs firstly to God, chapter 6, verse 20, and then secondarily, it belongs to your spouse. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Poor Paul. It was so chaotic in Corinth. Singles living like they were married, and marrieds living like they were singles. Everything was topsy-turvy and backwards. Now, I want to pause here before we step into what I am referring to as the duties and obligations of the married, God's good responsibilities, as we transition to our second point. I want to pause to give you the principles and the application before the explanation, so that you know where we're headed and where we're going. So listen. God's word says that in marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. God says in marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. This is the principle. And as married couples, we must not let anything come between our union. 1 + 1 = 1. We must not allow our children to separate that bond. Not our children, not our work, not our busy schedules, not our disagreements, fights, and certainly not our sin. Listen, married couples. Your flesh, your sin, and Satan say, 1 + 1 = 2. But God says, 1 + 1 = 1. Satan is a roaring and roaming lion seeking people to devour. And according to Satan's track record, he loves to attack married couples. He wants to quench your prayers. He wants to stop your prayers as a married couple. And he wants to reduce the blessing and joy of intimacy, reducing it to fleshly carnality. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan loves to pit a husband against a wife. He loves to pit them against each other. But God loves to bring them together. What God has brought together, man must not set asunder. 1 + 1 = 1. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. But friends, do you think that Satan doesn't know that verse? He does. He knows what God did in the garden and continues to do in marriages. But he loves to separate what God has brought together. Husbands and wives, by the profound and by a mysterious covenant, have been brought together. Two individuals are now one. That means, married folks, that you individually are incomplete without your spouse. And if you become the means of causing division in your marriage, then you are working both against yourself and against God. What he brings together, you must not and cannot separate. This earthly marital union, as you know, is designed to point us to a greater union, one with Christ. Non-Christian, if you're listening today, marriage was designed by God to point us to a greater eternal relationship with God. Sin, your sin, has separated you from your Creator. Sin that leads to death and eternal separation. But God has sent His only and beloved Son to seek and save the lost, the likes of you. He came to save and to redeem and to live and die for those who would put their full trust in Him. He so loves His people, His bride, that He would lay down His life for her on a cross, as a sacrifice, as a substitute, who both died for her and rose on the third day to be with her. And she is now, we are now, united with Him. All who repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, as lover of our souls, will be eternally united with Jesus Christ, restored and redeemed, and thus in right relationship with God. Non-Christian, we plead with you, receive Christ today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Let today be the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Put your faith in Christ. Call on His name, and you will be saved. And that union between you and Jesus Christ will be much like the 1 + 1 union, which equals one. You will be one with Jesus, one in Himself. I cannot die. Well then, we come to duties and obligations, God's good responsibilities. Mind you, duties and obligations that promote our joy, our pleasure, our satisfaction, and the unity of our marriages. This is for our good and the good of our marriages. And as I work through these verses, let me say that what is written here, this is not hard to understand, okay? It is plain and straightforward. Not hard to understand, but difficult for some, perhaps difficult to apply. Christian marriage is not easy, but it is straightforward. So, as we understand, let us be asking God to help us apply what we understand, as difficult as it may be. Now listen, we're Bible people, right? If we're Bible people, then let's do what Scripture says. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Paul makes plain in verses 3 and 4 that husbands and wives are equal. It is never one over the other. It is never one over the other, but rather each for the other. An excellent book I recommend titled Each for the Other. And I'm drawing from that principle. It is never one over the other, but each for the other. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Husband, give to your wife the affection due her. And likewise, wives, to your husbands. The wife's body is not her own. The husband's body is not his own. Each for the other, and all for God. This means that no one's preferences, desires, needs, whatever you want to call them, no one's preferences are above the others. That said, husbands, fulfill your affectional duties to your wife. Serve her. You be about her. And wives, to your husbands, serve him. You be about him. This might mean more intimacy with your spouse, or it might mean less. But both of you must serve each other. You must work it out, each for the other. And as you do, as you work it out, please understand this. As you work it out, understand this, that physical intimacy in marriage is not only spiritual, deep and profound, but it is right and proper. Again, to be practical, this is your happy obligation. It is your duty. It is our God-given obligation to our spouse, to give to our spouse the affection that is due. That is our duty. So don't start with all of this baloney about how celibacy or no intimacy in marriage is holy. It is not holy, actually. In fact, to argue that it is to work against God. And that is fleshly, carnal, and sinful. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for withholding from your spouse. Tiredness, disinterest, self-consciousness, busyness. But listen, beloved, intimacy is not optional. It is not. It is obligatory. Well, I've heard this before. Well, Pastor, isn't it 50-50 here? Isn't it kind of like a meet you halfway thing? I've heard couples use the 50-50 as leverage, as justification for withholding, or as justification for having it their way right away. If you do that to get what you want, you violate your union and your unity, and you are no longer serving each other in love. So you need not be 50-50. But rather, as Paul says, 100-100, each for the other, each oriented toward the other, as you serve the other person in love. And again, this may mean more intimacy for one, or it might mean a little less intimacy. But Paul is clearly encouraging the marital union here. But the end is to serve each other, each for the other, and all for God. And that principle, as we take a step back here, That principle, each for the other, all for God, that applies to everything in marriage. And guess what? It also applies to singles. The principle of service, being about other people, about serving them, each for the other and all for God. Look at verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another. Again, intimacy in marriage is not optional. To treat it as though it is to be in direct opposition to God. There is only one reason not to be intimate with your spouse. And that reason, by mutual consent, that reason is for prayer. Do not deprive each other. Not because you're tired, not because you're busy, not because you are distracted or disinterested. Only, Paul says, by mutual consent, for the express purpose of prayer. That is the only time you can shut down your intimacy in marriage. And only, Paul says, for a limited time. And then look what he says. If you consent for a limited time to focus on prayer and fasting, he says, when the time is over, come together again right away. Do not delay. Don't wait for the right moment. Don't wait for the fuzzy feelings to come back. Come together quickly, lest, he says, you be tempted, so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now listen, beloved. This is real. This verse speaks to us right where we live. Married couples, I can say with confidence, go apply this. Go apply this. Apply this word of God regularly, as we do all of God's word. This is for real. There is no deep spiritual meaning here. You get this, okay? You understand it. This is not rocket science. We understand this. Easy to understand. Oh, but you married couples, you know that it is easy to understand, but hard to apply. Listen, beloved, we be Bible people. We do what the Bible says. And if the Bible says love and serve your spouse affectionately, then that is what we do. If it says prioritize intimacy in your marriage, then that is exactly what we do. We don't need to be bashful about this, brothers and sisters. I'm trying not to be up here while I preach on this passage. We don't need to apologize to the world when God's word says that we belong completely and bodily and spiritually to our spouse. We don't need to apologize for that. We don't need to explain to the world, to a world that has made sex something it is not, that has perverted God's blessing and the gift of marriage. We don't need to explain. We don't owe our sex-crazed culture an explanation for how God made and designed sex in the context of marriage. Look at verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, Paul, I'm not saying you must absolutely get married. But if that is what you desire, then by all means, get married. Look at verse 28 again. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. He is not requiring single people to get married. He is simply saying that they absolutely may get married. If that is what they want. Paul is saying it is not a duty to be married. Nevertheless, if you do pursue marriage, here are the duties and responsibilities you will have in marriage. Now, this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it. Marriage and marriage alone is the place, is the God-ordained place for intimacy between a man and a woman. Young ones, you're listening. the youth group. Marriage is the place, the God-ordained place for intimacy between a man and a woman. Paul is loud and clear. The word of God is explicit. Physical intimacy outside of the covenant bond of marriage is out of bounds. It is, as Paul teaches, sexually immoral. And that is what Paul means in verse 1 by, it is not good for a man to touch or to have sexual relations with a woman. While sexual intimacy in marriage, it is required. This is where you understand it is holy and pleasing to God. Hebrews 13, I refer to it, verse 4. The marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. It is pure. It is holy. It is God's blessing and His good design and His good gift for those who make those promises to one another. That said, marriage is not a requirement. You are not less than or deficient or second class if you don't pursue marriage. In fact, as you know, Paul himself, the greatest apostle, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, was himself unmarried. And he states that explicitly in verses 7 and 8. Again, Paul's preference was to remain unmarried. Why? Because he believed that remaining unmarried would enable a Christian to minister and evangelize the world more efficiently in the midst of trial and tribulation. So, we can see what drove Paul to encourage singleness. His desire was to preach the gospel and to see souls won for Christ without distraction. And listen, beloved, we can and should imitate him in this regard, in this desire, whether married or single, because the salvation of souls and the expanse of God's kingdom is more important than being married or being single. In fact, marriage, one of the designs of marriage, is to illustrate that very gospel truth. So whether married or single, we must imitate our brother Paul in his desire to preach salvation to the lost. And he saw singleness as expedient to that end, which is why he encourages it. Nevertheless, each one has his own gift from God. Both are gifts, mind you. And neither should be misused or abused. Singles, don't waste, misuse, or abuse your singleness. Don't do it. And marrieds, don't waste, misuse, or abuse your marriage. Being single is not second class. If you are single, then use your singleness to God's glory. And if you have a desire to be married, if you have a desire to be married and you're single, then listen. You don't have the gift of singleness. Okay? You super spiritual people out there. And if you try to go against what God has ordained for your life in an attempt to be the next Apostle Paul, then you will only hurt yourself. And worse, you will hurt the cause of the gospel. Because of your lack of self-control. Because you will burn with passion, like Paul said. And God doesn't want that for you. His gift for you, to you, is to be married. So don't over-spiritualize nor under-spiritualize this, but receive marriage as God's gift. For in that case, it is better that you marry than to burn. Now let me say to the marrieds and to the singles, we can all be like Paul, all of us. Paul says in a few chapters, three chapters down, he says, imitate me. Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That is what it means to be Pauline, to be Christ-like, you understand. If you are single, and here, let me address perhaps a very small group within our church, maybe larger than I know. I don't know. If you are single and you desire marriage, but you're struggling through the wait, well, then I exhort you to patience. I exhort you to patience and to busy yourself in God's vineyard. Listen, friends, it's a lot easier to be patient when you're doing something. So I exhort you to patience and to busy yourself in God's vineyard, serving and ministering to others. That's what singleness is all about. It's not about being miserable or discontented. Now, if you're married and struggling in marriage, well then, I exhort you to patience. Patience with yourself, certainly with your spouse. And I exhort you to busy yourself in God's vineyard, serving and ministering to others, especially to your nearest neighbor. That is what marriage is all about. It is all about serving others. That is what marriage is all about. It's not about being miserable or discontented. And friends, fruit does not appear overnight. Fruit takes time. You need to cultivate, and you need to water, and you need to prune. This is hard work. Hot days, cold nights, lots of waiting, lots of watering. But friends, God is at work. And you will bring forth fruit in due time. But you focus on being faithful with the gift that God has given you now. Be faithful, whether single or married, for both are God's gifts given to us so that we might steward them to the honor and glory of the risen Christ. Let's pray together. We come before you now, our God and Father. We come before you confessing our sins. We have not seen our singleness or our marriages as blessings, as gifts, but instead, because of sin and because of the darkness of our own hearts, we have turned your good gifts into sources of grief. We have taken our eyes off of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and we have looked at other things. And as a result, we have spoiled the gifts that were given to us to increase our faith, to deepen our worship and sanctify our lives. And so, God, we ask forgiveness. Forgiveness for misusing the gift of singleness and also the gift of marriage. Each of us, whether single or married, we look to Christ. We rehearse the gospel to ourselves so that we might be reminded of your great promises to forgive us of our sins, but also to find perspective in our lives so that we might live to your honor and glory. This is our great aim. And as imperfect as our attempts are, receive them, we pray. We offer them to you as worship in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. And we lift up this prayer to you in his name. Amen.